Good morning, beloved. Joy to be with you this morning. I have to admit, it was kind of hard this week to get back into the full swing of sermon preparation after 5 weeks off. I may need to go back to school, I don't know, and get some more training, but it's good to be with you today. For those of you who are sitting on the first row, that's what happens when you get into the building late, right? I want to ask you, have you ever been to SeaWorld? This is the splash zone, so just be prepared. Well, if you will take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Acts, we will begin the first chapter of Acts. We will begin our walk through the pages of what I think is a very fascinating and faith-building book. The first 8 verses of Acts serve as Luke's introduction. Last week, I gave you my own weak introduction to the study of Acts. This week, by God's grace, we get the powerful, inerrant, spiritually profitable introduction to the second volume that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write. So let me read our text and pray, and then ask the Spirit's blessing upon our time in His Word today. Is everybody there? This is the Word of God. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these also he presented himself alive after his suffering, his passion, his work on the cross. After he had suffered his passion, he did this by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, it is with excitement that we enter this new study of this tremendous book of Acts. And we pray that you, Father, would open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things in your word. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would fill us to the point of overflowing, that we might understand completely the things that are freely given to us in Christ Jesus. And we ask these things not for our own selfish purpose, but that your glory might be displayed and our hearts might be changed. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I said last week, there's no better book of the Bible for the age we live in to study than the book of Acts. And I know that today there is no shortage of material. I know a lot of it comes in the mail, a lot of it is on the internet, a lot of it comes through email, a lot of it comes through a lot of different ways, but there's no shortage of material today on the purposes, functions, and structure of the church. There are plenty of strategies. There are plenty of suggestions. There are plenty of seminars, in fact, probably one each week all across the country that tries to tell us how we should, quote unquote, do church. Most of these things may be helpful in attracting goats into the sheepfold, but they are not the way Christ brings his sheep into the fold and builds his church. So I submit to you that we need a fresh look at the Bible, the book of the Bible that describes how the infant church managed to turn the world upside down. I cannot overstate the importance of Acts. Without the Acts in the New Testament would be incomplete. There'd be a huge hole between the Gospels, which deal with the life of Christ, and the epistles, which deal with the life of God's people. And it is my hope and prayer that this study will do more than just be pleasing to your ears or to give you a fresh supply of study notes. If that's all you gain from this study, then I will have failed at my task. If we study a book by the title Acts and we are not moved to action, then we'll have missed out on one of the main reasons that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke and all biblical authors: to make us more like Christ. So let's begin, if you will, our journey through Acts by looking at Luke's introduction. I've given this message a heading and a subheading. The heading is "The Journey Begins." The subheading is "Luke's Christ-Centered Prologue." Now, the prologue of Acts is verses 1 through 8, and it is an amazing beginning to this wonderful book. It's filled with important truths that will shape the entire narratives of this book. In a sense, this is a two-part prologue. The first part is in verses 1 through 3, and they point to the life and the work of Jesus because, friends, he is central to God's plan of redeeming a people for his own possession. To understand the people of God as they exist in Christ, and let me give you a definition of what I believe the church is. The church is a spiritual entity baptized and built up by the Spirit into a community in union with Christ and one another. And if we want to know who the people of God are, we must understand their proprietor, their originator, their owner, and who their potentate, their monarch, their king, their ruler is. If there is any question in any of your minds, both are the Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting to me that a book which traces the entity of the body and bride of Christ actually begins by making an unbreakable, binding, enduring connection between Christ and his body that we now refer to as the church. There are many, many professing Christians who do not hold fast to that bond. As a matter of fact, you have probably heard them say, like I have heard them say, "Oh, I love Christ, but not the church." That shows a fundamental misunderstanding of the union with Christ and those who are chosen or selected by God, saved by the Son, and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Friends, listen, our union with Christ and with one another can never be severed by us without doing great harm to our walks with Christ. That's why the Apostle John said, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. If I love Christ, I'm born of, if I believe in Christ, I'm born of Christ. And if I'm born of Christ, I'm going to love everyone else who's born of Christ. Now, the second part of Luke's prologue, verses 4 through 11, shows us Jesus gathering together those he had chosen to be the instruments who would lay the foundation of the body of Christ to carry on the work of Christ in his physical absence. The plan of God for redeeming a people for himself must go on, and the church is central to that plan. The church is absolutely central. So, thus, in this introduction to Acts that Luke gives, it's not an isolated new moment or movement in salvation history, but it's the second act of that divine drama of redemption that Luke gave us in his gospel. And we cannot sever the book of Acts from its moorings in the gospel. We cannot separate those two. Because the church's story, beloved, throughout Acts, is the same song, the second stanza of the same song of the gospel's account of the Father's plan, the Son's performance, and the Spirit's empowerment. In fact, these three things are themes we're going to see highlighted over and over again throughout Acts. The Father's plan, the Son's performance, and the Spirit's empowerment. Well, with that as my introduction to Luke's prologue, let's begin our expository work through his passage. And if you have entertained any idea we're going to get through all eight verses, then you've got more faith than I do, brother or sister. It may take a couple of weeks, maybe even three, to deal with everything here. As a matter of fact, we're probably not going to get past the first half of verse 1 today. But let's begin to unpack verses 1 and 2 of this prologue. Listen to the way Luke begins Acts again. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. These two verses are a single sentence, but there's a shift in focus between its three clauses. That may be the reason why those who added verses to the Greek text chose to make these two verses. The first clause looks to the person and work of Christ, and the second and third to the apostles Christ chose to be the foundation of the church. There is the church of Jesus Christ can be considered an apostolic church, not because there are still apostles today, but because the foundation of the church was the apostles' teaching about Christ. And so, the first clause looks to the person and work of Christ, the second and third to the apostles Christ chose to be the foundation of the church. So the first thing Luke does in verses 1 and 2 is to have us take a look at Jesus and then take a look at the church. Take a look at Jesus and take a look at the church. The Bible speaks of Jesus being what? The cornerstone of the church, and the apostles as being its foundation. Now, to stir you up by way of reminder, this first account composed by Luke is the gospel that bears his name. And what Luke teaches in that gospel is all that Jesus began to do and teach. So first, let's fix our eyes on Jesus this morning for a few minutes, can we? Jesus should be every Christian's favorite subject, every Christian's deepest personal friend, and every Christian's master, Lord, and King. The phrase that all Jesus began to do and teach is an excellent summary of the life and ministry of Jesus. Not only that, but it is the entire person and performance of Jesus in seed form. But it's seed form, and the Gospel of Luke, my friends, was all about Jesus. So let's take a moment to dig into the amazing person of Jesus. Many Christians love to sing, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. But very few, I'm afraid, realize what that something is. There truly is something wonderful about that name. It is a name that is invested with tremendous meaning. The name of Jesus is not just his personal name. It's a name that reveals much. Twice the Bible says that this name is above all others. Ephesians 1:21 tells us that God has raised Christ far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Far above is hyperano. It's an intensified adverb. Ano means high. Hyper means super high up. In the scripture, most of the time a person's name reflects his nature or character, but Christ is not the name that is above every other name. Christ refers to his office, to what he did. Philippians 2:9-10 tells us precisely what that name is, which is above all other names. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Jesus, friends, is the name above every other name in heaven and on earth. And what a wonderful thing that it is to know that one day every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God our Father. You know, I believe even an old slewfoot, the devil's going to say that. You're going to bow before him and say, Jesus is Lord to your glory. Now, he's going to go off into the lake of fire. And those who haven't confessed Christ, those who haven't come to Christ in this life, will confess that he is still Lord, but they too will march out into an eternity of punishment. Now, the name of Jesus is also associated with the greatest work he came to accomplish. The Greek name is Isus, a transliteration of the Hebrew word Yeshua or Yehoshua, contracted to Joshua in the Old Testament. This name means the Lord delivers, the Lord saves. Jesus is our Savior. He's our deliverer. He's our surety. He's our salvation. He came to save his people from their sins. This is not to say that we can separate his saviorhood from his role as Lord. He is Lord and Savior. And that's the way the Bible always places those two things together. It is never Savior and Lord. It is Lord and Savior. But that being said, the name Jesus points to the work accomplished by the cross. Friends, he took the full wrath of God for you and me. Jesus drank the cup of the Father's wrath down to its dregs in the imagery of Isaiah. He fully emptied it. He fully expiated for our sins. He fully appeased the wrath of God to save you and me from our sin. No wonder Isaac Watts penned that great hymn, Extolling the Savior, which reverberates with that simple, short chorus, Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior we have. The name of Jesus is also associated with His preeminence in the plan of God. Have you ever stopped to think or meditate more deeply on Jesus being the primary part of God's plan? Let me kind of trace out His preeminence a little bit from Luke's gospel. You don't have to travel far into Luke to see the glory of Jesus. Luke does not begin by tracing the person of Christ from His public ministry like Mark, but he begins to show the glory of Christ even before He was conceived or born. I tell you what, turn with me over to Luke chapter 1. I want you to see this with your eyes, not just hear it from my mouth. Luke chapter 1, verse 26, beginning there in 26. Now, I'm not going to read the first part of this. You all realize that in the sixth month, the angel of God was sent to a city of Galilee called Nazareth. He was sent to a virgin, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. You know all of that. But I want to look for just a second at verse 30. He comes in to her. She's greatly perplexed. And then the angel says to her in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold," verse 31, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." You shall name him Jesus. Stop right there. She had been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. I looked at this concept of Messiah on a website called Judaism 101 this week, and something that teacher said floored me. He said the word Mashiach does not mean Savior. The notion of an innocent, divine, or semi-divine being who will sacrifice himself to save us from the consequences of our own sins is a purely Christian concept that has no basis in Jewish thought. He then went on to say, Mashiach literally means the Anointed One and refers to the ancient practice of anointing kings with oil when they took the throne. The Mashiach is the one who will be anointed as king in the end of days. Now, having said that, notice what the angel tells Mary to name him in verse 31. Name him Jesus. What does that mean? Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. And I want you to look closely at the angel's description of this one to be named Jesus in verses 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of the Lord of Jacob. How long? Forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Do you see it? Is this not the same thing as saying that this one named Jesus fulfilled this man's Jewish idea of the Messiah, not the way he thought of it as an earthly king, but as a king over all of the kingdom of God? And listen, does this message to Mary not only also mean that Jesus is preeminent and primary in God's plan? That Jewish teacher I just mentioned went on to say that some modern Jewish scholars think the concept of Messiah is not even taught in the Torah. It's not even taught in the first five books of the Bible. And he agrees with that assessment, but says that you do have a veiled reference to Messiah whenever there's the phrase, the end of days, because that's a veiled expression of the Messiah's role over an earthly kingdom. Is there really no mention in the Pentateuch of the one who would come to deliver from sin? I say yes. Jesus is the one referred to in Genesis 3:15. Jesus is the seed of Abraham through whom all the world will be blessed. Jesus is the one whose name is Shiloh, he who will come. And not only that, Jesus fulfilled every Old Testament type, every Old Testament shadow, every Old Testament prophecy. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law in order to accomplish the plan of God to redeem a people for himself. And what is more, this description given of this holy child born to Mary shows the preeminence of Jesus and summarizes the glorious person of Christ. I want to look at this again. Here in verses 32 and 33, we learn that Jesus is great. That's the Greek term megas. It's an adjective, and it means great in power, in dignity, in authority. It means that he is predominant, important, distinguished. You can pile up a host of adjectives that point to the greatness of Christ. In other words, he is the greatest of all the great men of the earth. And no man who has ever walked or will ever walk this earth is like him. We learn that he is the Son of the Most High. He is the Son of the one who is supreme, the highest in rank, power, and position. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He is sovereign in heaven, and he's sovereign on earth. And he's sovereign in your life and in mine. We learn that the Lord God gave to Jesus the throne of his father David. So he's a king. He's a ruler whose reign and rule will last forever. We learn that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Jesus, friends, is holy. He's separate. He's sinless. He will be called the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the God-man. He is glorious in his person. He's glorious in his nature. He's glorious in his character. Therefore, he is preeminent in the plan of God. And he must have preeminence in our individual lives and in the life of the church. Let's take some time to look at a second thing, the amazing performance of Jesus. In this summary of the life and ministry we have here in seed form, Luke boils the performance of Christ down to two things: what he did, right? And what he taught. Several years ago, you might remember, there was a trend for Christians to wear a leather or a rubber wristband with the letters WWJD. How many of you used to wear this? There were a few. It stood for what would Jesus do? And they were supposed to look at it when they were facing a situation and be reminded that they should do what Jesus would do. Now, that's a good thing. I submit it's a great thing for us to ask that question when facing things. What would Jesus do in this situation, in this circumstance? But the problem is, unless you and I fill our hearts and minds with what Jesus did and what Jesus taught, we still won't know how to best handle anything. This is not Luke's WWJD, what would Jesus do, but WDJD, what did Jesus do? And I want you to notice the phrase again, all that Jesus began to do and teach. The word all there does not suggest that Luke gave us every single thing that Jesus did and said in his life. The Apostle John, for example, says that if everything Jesus did was recorded, the whole world couldn't contain the number of books that would have to be written. No gospel writer ever tried to give us a complete chronology of everything Christ did, or a complete chronicle of every word he spoke. But praise God, what they did give us was sufficient for us to know the things we need to know. Jesus performed works, poeo, works, deeds, and Luke recorded all the mighty acts of mercy, all the healing necessary that would prove the deity of Christ, the deity of Christ. And Jesus taught didasco. And Luke recorded all the things we need to know that will help us to understand the nature of the Father and his plan for the ages. But according to these two words, Jesus did things and Jesus taught things. I believe that term poieo here, which means deeds or works in context, refers to the mighty works that Christ did, works that indicated his deity, works that proved he was who he said he was. Listen, Jesus said this about John the Baptist's testimony of him. He said, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. Listen to this. For the works which the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. That's John 5:36. Jesus also said in John 10, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. He also said in that 10th chapter, Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Because they were stoning him for blasphemy. The Jews said, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus went on to say a little later, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. You know, I've read a lot of commentaries that said that Jesus never claimed deity for himself. I don't know how you could say that after reading John chapter 10. And I believe that it is these works of Christ that Luke has in mind here in Acts. Because everything that Christ did was to show his intimate union with his Father, and the sign gifts proved it. But Jesus also taught. He was the master teacher, right? One of the testimonies of the teaching ability of Christ was, never have we heard a man speak like this before, right? He was always teaching. He was always instructing. He was always exhorting from the beginning of his, well, even before the beginning of his earthly ministry. When he was a young man, he was sitting in the temples asking questions of the rabbis, the doctors, and the hoi polloi of Judaism. But he was always instructing from the moment of his earthly ministry all the way to the end. And even the miracles were backed up with a deep and abiding spiritual and theological doctrines. We could spend months and months on the things that Jesus did and said that are recorded in Luke's gospel. You want to go there? No, because there's probably a slight chance I'll make it through the study of Acts before I kick the bucket. So we'll just leave it there. But what we learn just from this look at the brief wording of Acts 1:1 is that Jesus is glorious. Amen? He's glorious in his character. He's glorious in his works. He's glorious in his words. And so you and I, friends, must do everything that we can to ensure that Jesus comes to have first place in our lives. Just as he sits right now enthroned far above everything, we must pray and we must ask for that God would do whatever it takes for Christ to sit as King in the throne of our hearts. Now, why did Luke first, in conclusion, why did Luke first take us back to Jesus? It's very simple. We see the same pattern throughout Acts in the apostles and the others that Luke manifests in these words, what Jesus did and what Jesus taught. They followed the same word, deed, pattern. Especially in the earlier chapters, the apostles performed miracles and they gave the gathered body of believers the teachings of Christ. But the sign gifts that we're talking about here, as I mentioned last week, is one of the patterns of the early church that is no longer in existence. They had a built-in stopping point, and we'll look at that later in the study. But the reason why Luke starts with fixing our eyes on Jesus is that Jesus' ministry is still present through the work of his servants, through the body of Christ. Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished." It is finished. And that is an absolutely true statement. Jesus accomplished everything at that cross for our redemption. He didn't need to do one thing more or one thing less. He did it all. And so that work is finished. But the work of Jesus is not finished. The work of making disciples, the work of teaching them, the work of preaching the gospel, all of those things continue. And ultimately that work we will see continuing in the book of Acts through the church. And so you and I must continue the work of preaching the gospel. We must continue the work of making disciples and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. My friend, I want you to understand something. The church is not an afterthought. The church is not a parenthesis. It's not an addendum to the plan of God. It is his body at work in this world to gather the elect and disciple them. It is to this church body that Luke will turn his attention in the rest of verse 1 through verse 11, and that's where we will pick up next time, Lord willing, and may God incline our hearts to him. The government gave you an extra hour last night. I gave you just a few minutes and ending this sermon early. I usually don't stop at 11 or don't stop right at 12, but may God incline our hearts to him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word today. We pray, Father, that as we go through this lengthy study of Acts, the Lord, that it will be more than a study, that it will be a call to action, that it will be a call to us to participate in your plan and to preach the performance of your Savior, and all of that empowered by your Spirit. So, Father, we do thank you for all that you do for us. And now, would you please dismiss us with your love and grace? And would you be with us, Lord, every day of our lives? Every day may we realize afresh that your grace and your mercy and your presence and your peace goes with us as we recognize and rest in that tremendous messianic gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We ask this to the glory and honor of our Lord.